Psalm 115. Plan to get through a few tonight. Hoping to get to Psalm 119 next week. That'll take a few weeks to get through that one. Looking forward to it. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just are so grateful that you love us so much and you have so much to tell us tonight, so much to encourage us with, some tremendous exhortations tonight to praise you, to thank you, to tell you how great you are because of your mercy and your grace and your truth. And we're going to see some very repetitive themes. We're thankful for that, Lord, and all that you have in store for us, all that you want to bless us with tonight. Lord, remind us tonight how great you are because of your mercy. And so, Lord, we just want this to be a great night and us to be filled with more gratitude for you and how great you are. So bless us, we pray, Lord. We do ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 115. So all of the four psalms I plan on looking tonight have no author attached to them. We're still in this string of psalms that are not mentioned. In terms of the theme of this particular psalm, it could be, you could probably look at this one a couple of different ways, the need to trust God and not in idols. Or we could say it's the foolishness of trusting in idols. And the Lord's just going to really drive this point home. And he's going to give a few examples of why it is so foolish to trust an idol, speaking about how they are dumb and can't hear, can't speak. Of course, they're not even alive. It's amazing man can take a hunk of wood or a hunk of metal or something and turn it into something and then try to worship it and try to fall down and worship it. And the craziness of it is to make an idol is something that you made. If we make it, it's less than us. And how foolishness it would be to worship something less than us. We want a God that's much greater than us, much more powerful in all of these things. And so we're going to be told tonight the foolishness of trusting in idols. Now, some suspect that the timing of this psalm was when they came back from Babylon. And, of course, they'd gotten into idolatry as a nation, taken into Babylon. The Lord just continued to drive home to them the foolishness of idolatry. And yet there's also an element that when they got home and then when people abandon the things of the world, then they get mocked for that. And there's some sense of that in this particular psalm as well. But tonight, in this psalm, the need to worship God and God alone, nobody else. Nobody else. And it would be so foolish to do that. So verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And so he begins by saying all glory belongs to God. And we know that. We know it. He's the creator of the universe, almighty God. All glory belongs to him. If you remember, we're told in Isaiah 43, we're made to bring him glory. I think we're made for relationship, but that's what brings him glory, to acknowledge we need him and then enter into that relationship. But Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So he created us for his glory. That's the primary reason we're here, is to bring him glory and to turn to him. Now, in the chapter before that, Isaiah 42, he said, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And he mentioned idols there too, carved images. I'm going to give my praise to them. They don't deserve it. They can't help you. They can't answer you. They can't fix your problems. They can't hear you, can't do anything for you. And so there it is, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name, speaking of him and his nature and his character, we're to give him the glory. And notice he gives two reasons. Most of these psalms tonight, the psalmist begins immediately with some preface, some thought, and then immediately two reasons. And you'll notice the word because twice in verse 1. Because of your mercy and because of your truth. We're saved tonight because of his mercy. He loves us and he's given us mercy. He's given us grace. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Titus 3:5, speaking of God's mercy. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. His mercy, not giving us what we deserve. His mercy through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we're saved by his mercy. So unto you we should give the glory because of your mercy which saved us and because of your truth. And the Bible tells us God can't lie. So when he makes a promise, we know he can't lie. That promise is a promise that will be kept. It is true and faithful and we can count on it. So God is merciful and he saved us and he's truthful. And then we notice here maybe this little bit of a mocking that can be said of people who do determine to give God the glory. Notice he asks a question in verse 2. So why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And I do believe in this case he's using the term Gentiles. It doesn't mean it is a negative, but it is often used in the Old Testament as really a bigger picture of unsaved people. Call them not members of the family of God. Even a Gentile could become a Jew spiritually and could kind of accept the Jewish religion. Of course, even in the New Covenant, it's to the Jewish people, which we as Gentiles are grafted into by faith. But he basically speaks of them, that those that are unsaved, they might mock us. Where is your God? If we're going to give him glory and tell him how great he is, his truth is great, his mercy is great, some might look at us and mock us. Where's your God? Where's your God? And so he's going to go ahead and he's going to answer that question. Notice verse 3, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. I like that. Don't you like God does whatever he pleases? And he pleases to save us. It pleases him to love us, to bless us, to encourage us, to save us, to strengthen us. All these amazing things that God does. Notice the first thing he does, though, to answer the question, where is he? He's in heaven. And I can't help but think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he told his disciples the model prayer. And remember the first thing he says, our God in heaven. We're to remember every day as Christians. We're to remember every day. I don't know if you use that prayer as kind of a model. I don't think we should say it rote. It gets so meaningless. But I use it as kind of a model. Let's say a line and just meditate on that every day. God, you're in heaven. You're the heavenly Father. You're our Father. Just that. You're not just my Father. You're our Father. We have a body of Christ. We're to love each other. Our God. So our God is in heaven. And when he lays that out. And he does whatever he pleases. And so I'm just so pleased that God knows what he wants. He does what he pleases. And he wants to save us. And so nobody can stop that from happening if we submit and surrender to him. Well, at this point, he's going to begin to talk about the folly of putting our faith in idols. Now, it's important to say, because we can think of idols as only a little statue. You go to some store and you buy this idol. We have idols all over the place in this world. Anything that we trust in, apart from God, is an idol. Anything. And we do that in little ways, in subtle ways. We trust in things. Now, I'm not talking about, of course, you should have people in life we can trust, as in they're faithful. We're talking about, what are you trusting in for life? What are you trusting in to be saved? What are you putting your eggs in whatever basket? What are you trusting in life? And God's the only one we can trust in. And so notice what he says here. He says, their idols, this is talking about somebody that would turn to idolatry, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So just think about this. If you remember in the book of Isaiah, he mocked people that would make an idol out of wood. Because you know, you might take a piece of wood, you cut it in half, you take half, you burn it and heat yourself. It serves you. And then you take the other half and carve something and worship it. And how insane is that? To have a chunk of wood serve you and then you serve it. And I mean, in a way, it's kind of a weird way. God did serve us and then we serve him. But this is a whole different thing. Because an idol can't do anything for us, really. So it's silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Again, if it's the work of men's hands, it's less than us. We craft it, we plan it, we make it. And then he begins to go about the foolishness of idols. Number one, idols have mouths, but they do not speak. Mouths, but do not speak. If your God can't speak to you, you need to find another God. God speaks. And I'm just so blessed that God speaks through his word, through his prophets, directly to us by his Holy Spirit. He's working on convicting the whole world. So if you go to a God that can't speak, that's an idol. It's less than... Really, there's only God to worship and everything else that's created. You worship anything other than God, you're worshiping something that's created, and therefore it's an idol. And so, anyway, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. And we know that our God sees everything. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees everything we do. That's convicting just thinking about it. Everything we do, he knows. Everything we do, he sees. He goes on. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. I've got a dog that smells really well, right? Say dogs have amazing sense of smell. You make an idol, it's less than a dog. So that's a good way to think of it. And why is it that you play with another dog, you come home and they think you cheated on them or something? They just sniff you up and down. Are you with another idol there? No, no. No, they couldn't even smell like you. Dog. So they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They can't handle. Almost like the word picture of they don't grasp. They don't grasp anything. They're not alive. So they can't handle anything. Feet they have, but they do not walk. They can't go anywhere. In Isaiah 2, he mocks about, you know, that idols have to be carried about. You have to carry your little God around with you. Just craziness. Shouldn't do that. He goes on to say, nor that they mutter through their throat. That's another take on they have mouths, but they do not speak. But they can't even mutter. They can't talk. They can't mutter. Those who make them are like them. And ultimately, we're going to get to that. But, you know, it's interesting. There are a lot of religions that are into all kinds of relics, right? All kinds of adultery. Even, you know, necklaces and a little medal, and you're trusting in some saint this, saint that, and praying to them. It's idolatry. And we can sit here and try to butter, you know, soften it. It's idolatry. In the system I grew up in, maybe you know what that is, but, you know, I was given a St. Christopher medal when I was a boy. As if he's like some mediator for me. I pray to Christopher, and then he goes to God on my... There's only one mediator. Jesus is it. And it's an insult to him to go to anybody else. It is. Because he's the one. He's the one and the only. Great respect for Mary. Should not be praying to Mary. She's a woman that needed Jesus to be her Savior as well. So that's idolatry to pray to her. So all of these things, anyway, those who make them are like them. Here's the problem when you make something and you start to worship it, your goal is to be like it. And it's kind of interesting picture because our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so if we worship anything other than God, you're going to conform yourself to that image rather than the image of God. And we want to be conformed into the image of God. And here's where he used the big word trust. So is everyone, since anybody, after this big picture of idolatry and the foolishness, everyone will become like that idol you make if you trust in that. So is everyone who trusts in them. So what are we trusting in tonight? What are we trusting in? We want to be trusting in God alone. And then he drives home this point of trust. And I like he speaks to, if you will, three different people groups. And we're actually going to see this in a couple of places tonight. This psalm and even in another psalm tonight. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. And he's going to repeat this phrase, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Interesting, he says the same thing three times to three different people groups. It's really a promise that's available to anyone. Trust in the Lord. Now remember, he goes first to Israel because God first gave the Bible to the Israelites to then be spread out to the whole world. Secondly, he speaks of the house of Aaron. I like the order. Israel, the house of Aaron, I think that's speaking of the priesthood. Really, we're all kings and priests in the new covenant, but it's a picture of Israel, whether it's Israel or your spiritual leaders, you're all to trust in the Lord. And through them, they were supposed to spread the good news to the rest of the world so that anyone could fear the Lord, you who fear the Lord. And then he blows the doors open. Anybody can take advantage of fearing the Lord and trusting in him. And anyone that does, God's their help and their shield. And then he even reminds us the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And then he repeats this phrase a few times. He will bless who? It's a repeat of 9 to 11. The house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And I love it because he wants to bless us. God loves to bless people. That's what he pleases, to bless people. And notice the same order, house of Israel, house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord, really everybody. But I love the order that first he says, trust in the Lord, and then the blessing comes. That wouldn't ever come the other way. God can't bless someone who doesn't trust in him. He wants to. He's died for us. But until a person says, I want to put my faith and trust in you, the blessings won't come. Because that person has rejected his blessings. And so God doesn't want to send anyone to hell, but he will honor their request if they don't want a relationship with him, don't want to put their trust in him. But that order there is significant, the way the Lord laid that out through this psalmist. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more. How does he want to bless us? By increasing us. That doesn't mean financially necessarily. He might bless some people, but he blesses us spiritually with faith and trust and all the joy that we get from him, you and your children. And may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So remember, he loves to bless us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to do amazing things in our lives. Oh, by the way, notice there it said that the Lord is mindful of us, 12. That really kicked off this section on blessing down through verse 15. I love this Psalm 40. Let me read this. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If you declare or speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Get that? God thinks of you more than can be numbered. He's thinking about you all the time. Amazing how great our God is. So after talking about all of those blessings, he begins to close verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. Of course, he made it all. This earth we live in, we're stewards to take care of it because the Lord has given it to us to take care of it. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord. I think he's speaking of, you could say, is it the physically dead? They don't praise the Lord unless they knew the Lord and now are spiritually alive. And certainly the spiritually dead do not praise the Lord. I can see that going either way. Nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And he ends this psalm with, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So a great psalm about what are we trusting in. And if you're ever like, okay, I'm struggling here, what am I trusting? Go back to this, remember, only God. Don't put anything else. Don't put your trust in anything else. Just be trusting in the Lord. So two quick applications. Make it a clear choice to praise the Lord every day. That's what he's trying to draw us to. When we trust in the Lord, we then know his benefits, his blessings, and then we get to praise the Lord. But allow the Lord to point out anything in our lives. It's good to just, Lord, is there anything I put in my life that's now taken the place of your place in on my heart? And anything I put on the throne that doesn't belong there, Lord, I want you to remove that. Let me know if any idolatry has slipped in, and it can. We can begin to trust in other things. So you can trust in your bank account. And, you know, I got to build that up because if something happens, what about trusting in the Lord? If he builds it up, great. But we need to trust the Lord no matter what happens. So beautiful psalm, encouragement to trust only in the Lord. Psalm 116, how to respond to God. And there's no author on this one, you'll notice as well. And what he's going to do is going to talk about, I love the Lord, and give us two reasons. And so again, we're in this kind of theme. The psalmist kicks off and says, here's something I want you to know about the Lord, why I praise him, why I love him, why whatever, and I want you to know why. And he starts with, I love the Lord. And he's going to talk right away about the fact that God listens to his prayers. So this psalm, I think you could say, this psalm is about how to respond to God because of what he's done for us. Or some say it's how to respond to God because he listens to us. Either way, I think they both work. And what I really like about this particular psalm is I believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are a microcosm of the fuller psalm. He's going to say, I love the Lord, here's some reasons why, and because of that, here's how I'm going to respond. You're going to notice the words, I will, in verse 2. Then, in verses 3 to about verse 8, he's going to talk about things the Lord's done for him. And then really the rest of the psalm is filled with I will statements. Because of what the Lord's done for me, I will do this, I will do that. It's a great psalm for encouragement. You know, I think we live in a culture where it's very easy, and some have said it, and I really tend to agree with it, that in the country we live in, we see a problem, and we tend to go have a meeting about the problem, and we talk about solving the problem, and we often do nothing to fix it. We just talk about it. What are you going to do about it? And so I think we kind of walk away feeling like I did something just because I met and talked about it. And so let's do something. So notice what the psalmist says here. Verse 1, I love the Lord. I hope we can all say that. Unequivocally, I'm so in love with the Lord. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my supplication. He's a listener. He listens to you. He listens to me. He wants to hear us. It's interesting, in the book of James, we're told, you have not because you ask not. There's some things the Lord wants to give you, but he's just waiting for you to ask. Often I think he's prompting you to ask for something because he wants to bless you. And that creates a more of a cycle of dependence that he wants in us. But he hears my voice. But I like what he says next. It's really almost a repeat of the first because, but it's a little more intentional. He's heard my voice and my supplication, but the second reason is because he inclined his ear to me. And I just like that because it's even extremely active listening. Have you ever been in a conversation with a person and they lean over to you just to hear you? They incline their ear intentionally, trying to make sure they hear you very, very clearly. Very clearly. Is he listening? God is always listening. And I find it funny. He described it this way because God is that seriously listening. But he doesn't need to incline his ear. He knows everything. He hears everything, knows everything, sees everything. Whether we say it out loud or not, he knows what we're thinking. Anyway, he loves the Lord because he's heard my voice and because he's inclined his ear to me. And then notice what he says here, his response. I will call upon him as long as I live. Those two verses are worth reading this psalm at some regular basis just to remind ourselves. God hears me. And because he hears me, I want to talk to him more. He's listening. Why not talk to the God of the universe? Because he's listening. And so he said, as long as I live, I'm going to call on him. And so what a waste it is when Christians don't pray. Don't talk to him on a regular basis, knowing he's listening, carefully, intently listening to my concerns, my cares in this life, things that are good, things that are bad, all of these things. We get to come to the Lord. Now, what I think he's going to do here, as I mentioned, I think that's a microcosm of the rest of this, because he's going to talk about things that he's experienced. And then a bunch of I will responses are going to come out beginning in verse 9. But in verses 3 to 8, he's going to go down what I'll call memory lane. So as you ever, I don't know if you ever sit down and just think, Lord, what have you done for me? Or just think about all the things the Lord's done in your life, all that he's brought you through. Well, let's look at memory lane. This guy wants to go down. Memory lane number 1, verse 3. I was dead in my sins. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. We were all dead. We were condemned. We had to get God to uncondemn us. We were all condemned already. In fact, we're told that in John 3:36. We're all condemned. You don't have to wait to be condemned. You already are, apart from the Lord. And so the pains of death surrounded me. We were all faced by death. We were all going to die. The pangs of Sheol. Sheol speaks of the place of the dead. I was headed there physically. The worst part is the fact that I'm headed there spiritually. I want to get this right. I want to set it right. So I found trouble and sorrow, all of these things. Now remember, memory lane, what did God do for us? Ephesians 2 says, he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or Colossians 2, and you being dead in trespasses, in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we're all headed for death, and God made us alive when we simply put our faith and trust in him. Second thing he says, but then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. So he does tell us right away, that's where I was headed. And then I finally called out to you because the Holy Spirit's been busy convicting people of their sin. And so I realized I implored you and you delivered me. So he's remembering. It's a beautiful thing to remember what God has done for us. The moment I called on you, because he's been, we know by his Holy Spirit convicting us, he's just waiting for us to turn, just waiting so he can save us. So you did that. I implore you, and you delivered my soul. Memory lane number 3, he spoke about God's mercy towards him. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. We already looked at mercy in the last psalm. It's we're saved by his mercy. So, yes, our God is merciful. Actually, in this verse, he says he's gracious and he's righteous and he's merciful. Beautiful, all three beautiful descriptions of God, all extremely true. Then notice verse 6, he saved me. And you can almost say he's saying the same thing different ways, but I just love the descriptions. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. So that's all of us. We're simple. I love the gospel and I love how simple it is. God intended a child to understand it. It's very deep. We can study the scripture forever and ever and not plumb the depths of it. And yet, it's simple. He kept it simple and yet has the ability to go very, very deep. So he preserves the simple. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, we know. So we're all simple. We were brought low. He saved me. And then he says, and he was blessed to enter God's rest. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, I don't know how you read this verse, but essentially, when I read return to your rest, we know you get tired every night. You return to your rest. You go to bed, you get some rest. Spiritually, it's kind of weird. How do you return to your rest when somebody's not been ever even been saved? We've never even entered his rest. That's a picture. That's a picture of salvation in Scripture. We know certainly Hebrews 3 and 4, we need to enter his rest. And I'm tend to kind of look at this, like, can't say I know this or would be dogmatic. I was starting to think he's almost describing when I was younger, before I came to that age of the knowledge that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Between the time I realized I'm a sinner until the time I actually entered his rest, I was in rest before then because I didn't wrestle with this problem I had about needing to come to faith instead of trying to earn my way into heaven. So finally, I entered back into that simplistic, wonderful place of trusting in the Lord when almost that rest that you experienced before realizing you needed a Savior. And sadly, again, the world is trying to earn their way into heaven. They have not returned to the rest God had in store for them or planned for them. So return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from them, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And so he lays out all of this, what God has done for him. And now you're going to notice these I wills. And you're going to see it, for example, in verse 9, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17, verse 18. He's going to now tell us several things he wants to do for the Lord because of what the Lord has done for him. So I will, number 1, verses 9 to 11, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Remember, he got saved. He got made alive. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And why do I get to walk in the land of the living? Because I believed. Therefore I spoke. Now, this is a little weird because he says, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, this is all looking very positive, and then all of a sudden he throws that in. And the only thing I suspect is he said, man, I finally came to the Lord, and now all of a sudden my friends think I'm a fool. Something like that. Many of us experience that. You come to the Lord, and all of a sudden your friends think you're some Jesus freak or something. They don't want to hang out with you anymore. Well, they're afflicting me. And all men are liars. I just tend to think, is he speaking of those men that he turned to the Lord and all of a sudden tell them, you don't need to do that to have joy, or you don't have to do that? Yes, you do. They're liars because the world doesn't know the truth until they come to Jesus. And until then, they're all liars. And so it's like, okay, I'm just going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to keep walking with him. I'm not going to go for that. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And I like this, you can almost call this the main question of the psalm. I mean, he's remembering what God's done for him. He's thankful to the Lord, and I will do this, I will do that. The great question maybe of the psalm is, what shall I render for all his benefits toward me? So anyway, that kind of wraps up the I will number one. I will number two in verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't it great that we can just come to God and say, you've offered me this amazing overflowing cup called salvation. I will take it. Thank you. Thank you for offering to save me. And because of that, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I think we even put, I will twice in that verse. I'll take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. By the way, I don't know if you noticed it, but verse 2 where I said the microcosm, he said, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Verse 13. And call upon the name of the Lord. And he's going to say it again in verse 17. And we'll call upon the name of the Lord. It's the big thing here in this psalm. Because of what the Lord's done for us, let's call upon him. So anyway, that's I will number 2. I will number 3 in verse 14. And I will say verses 18 and 19. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And please look at verse 18. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his... He repeats himself. So it's important to this psalmist to keep his vows. In the courts of the Lord, verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. This is interesting. The Lord gives us all kinds of commands in Scripture. We know that. You read the New Testament, we read all these commands about morality and all these things and the need to fellowship together, and on the list goes. And the Lord gives us all these commandments to bless us. But we can make extra commitments to the Lord. Those are called vows. And we're to keep our vows. I mean, you don't have to make extra vows to the Lord, but if you do, you got to keep them. He said, I'm going to pay my vows to him. I made vows to him. He's so good to me. I so love him. I made vows to him, and I want to keep them. And notice where he wants to keep them, really everywhere. In the presence of all his people, verse 14, he says it again in verse 18, and then in the courts of the Lord's house. So whether I'm in the presence of all of God's people, whether I'm at the temple worshiping the Lord, or whether I'm in the midst of the city I live in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, I'm supposed to keep my vows. So anyway, that's the commitment of this man. And then he throws in this almost very oddly placed verse, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Verse seem odd to you? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's an interesting psalm. I love that verse. I actually use it at memorial services whenever I teach for believers. It is precious to God when his children die because we finally get to see him in all of his glory. That's a sweet, sweet thing to reach that point. And I just look at that and think, man, wow, Lord, to finally be in your presence, to finally be done with physical death is a thrill. A thrill. And that's the final, ultimate act of God. Not just save us, but give us that new body and to be in His presence and get to experience eternity with Him. And that is precious to God. And it should be precious to us. Nothing should cause us to fear when we think about death. Nothing. Because we get to be with the Lord. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. See, I look at that, and I look at this and go, why is he talking about God being gracious and this and that? And it is precious when we die. Finally, that cursed flesh you've been lugging around forever that's dying off, and the tent's ripping apart and the seams are falling apart. Finally, I'm in my new body. Can't wait for that day. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. Look at what you've done for me. Here it is, the next I will, verse 17. Actually, I missed one. I'm going to add one, really, in verse 16. Oh, Lord, truly, I am your servant. I'm going to add my own. I know the I will is not in there, but let's make up our minds. I will be your servant. Jesus first served us, now we get to serve him. Anyway, now verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We should be so full of praise, so full of thanks. This psalm is going to end with the words, praise the Lord again. But he says, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Are we a thankful people? We should be. Extremely thankful for what God has done for us. Just go back to this psalm sometime and read it, and hopefully it'll fill you with thanks. So I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. And then he reminds us of the vow I mentioned earlier. I will pay my vows to the Lord. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So quick application of this, let's keep remembering what the Lord has done for us. Let's respond properly to what the Lord has done for us. Take notes from this psalmist, I will, I will, I will. And let's not forget to pray, because he listens. So we'd be foolish not to spend time with the Lord. Okay, now we've got this crazy long psalm, 117. Two whole verses. So it's kind of funny, we have the shortest psalm by far. And in 117 and 2, verse 2 psalms later, we got the longest one. I'm excited about getting to that one. It's all about the word of the Lord and the benefits of the word of God and knowing it. No author given to Psalm 117, but it's a powerful, short, little psalm. Now, let me read it. I can read the whole thing in 10 seconds, but notice the first phrase and the last phrase. Clearly we know the theme. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Clearly the theme is praise the Lord. And why? Why should we praise the Lord? But this one's a little interesting to me, because most of the praise the Lord words, which we've been seeing throughout these psalms. I mean, my Bible's open, the page is open. Psalm 113 began, praise the Lord. Ended, praise the Lord. Psalm 115 ended, praise the Lord. Psalm 116 ended, praise the Lord. This psalm ends, praise the Lord. Typically, it's just interesting. It's not like it's a wildly different word, but those phrases at the end of those and at the beginning of others is a single compound word, hallelujah. That's the word. When you sing hallelujah, you're literally saying praise the Lord. But this one is different in the original language. It is the three words broken apart, not the compound word. And why that's important is because the word praise is given in the imperative mood. So this psalmist is commanding us to praise the Lord. It's a little different. A little different. When Randy gets up here and leads us in worship, it's a great thing. And I just want to just enjoy the Lord. And that's how we lead. We want to just come alongside of us. But this guy's actually telling you, you need to praise the Lord. And so I love it. We should be commanded, and God deserves our praise. So he's commanding us, praise the Lord. Now, who's he talking to? All you Gentiles. That's encouraging to me because I'm a Gentile. So, thank you, Lord. You wanted to save me. You didn't want to just save the Jewish people. If you remember the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they hated the Gentiles. Do you remember when Peter went off and saved Cornelius and they came back? They were all mad at him. How dare you go eat with a Gentile? I mean, they're dogs. You shouldn't be with them. And so he said, don't go there. But God wants to save the Gentiles. And that's another proof of that. There's many verses in the Old Testament. God always intended to save every single person that's ever lived, not just the Jews. So praise the Lord. I'm glad I'm included in this invitation. It's really a command, but I'm glad I'm included. All you Gentiles. Now, also like the next command, laud him. Now, we don't use that word very much in our language. It means to glorify or to honor. But what I really like about the word laud is it has in its meaning a connotation of doing it publicly. So let's not just love him and laud him. Let's not give honor to him and just keep it to ourselves. Remember the old song, this little light of mine? Right? I'm going to let it shine. Let's let it out. Let's do it publicly. Let's make sure the world hears the love we have for the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you just. Laud him, all you people. So everybody can praise the Lord. Everybody can laud him. And now notice what he says. For, even in this short, beautiful little psalm, he tells us why we should do this. Why should we praise the Lord? Why should we laud him publicly? For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Once again, we're saved by his mercy and his grace. His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Now look, that's twice tonight. We've seen a psalm begin with mercy and truth. Look back at Psalm 115. Remember? What do you say? Because of your mercy, because of your truth. And he says it here, your merciful kindness is great towards us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Beautiful. So with this psalm, short, powerful little psalm, we are commanded to praise the Lord. We're commanded to laud him, reverence him publicly. And we should do it because of his mercy and because of his truth. And tonight we end with Psalm 118. And it is a beautiful psalm as well. They all are. This one, notice no author again. Now, I will say before I give you the theme, many suspect David's the author of this book. Can't be sure, but I'm going to tell you why. Please look at verse 1. Notice the first verse and the last verse are identical on this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. A lot of this mercy tonight, night of great mercy, remembering God's mercy. Verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, keep your eyes on that verse, please. I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 3. And if you recall, in Ezra chapter 3, that's when some of them repatriated from Babylon, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple. And here's what we read about the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, it was such a significantly inferior physical structure than what Solomon had. But anyway, it says, Ezra 3, verse 10. And I'll tell you when to look at these words. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Did you get that? According to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. Even though this is much later in this lesser temple, not by Solomon, but later. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks. This starts with saying giving thanks to the Lord, quote, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's that. So because of that, many think this was written by David, and many suspect this entire psalm was sung, even though it wasn't recorded in Ezra 3. Could be. Could be. I like the thought that they would have sang this responsively. In fact, some Bible commentaries like to tell you which line were said by the person leading, by the Levite, and what part was said responsibly by the people. It was just a beautiful, beautiful little psalm. What's the theme of the psalm? It's to give thanks to the Lord because he's good. And we'll look at various beautiful things that the Lord has done for us. And we will see some opposition in this psalm. Whenever we stand for the Lord, now think about it. You remember when they were trying to rebuild the temple, whether it was rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, there was always opposition. There always will be. There will always be opposition to the work of God as long as there's flesh on this earth. And we're going to see a bit of that. Verse 5 says, I called on the Lord in distress. In verse 10, he's going to say, man, the nations have surrounded me. They felt surrounded in the rebuilding. Think of Zerubbabel or Nehemiah or Ezra. Anyway, there was always this kind of opposition. But the Lord's good. And he's worth it. Whatever he does, he's worth my following. He's worth my serving because he is a good God. This God I serve is amazing. Anyway, let's dig into this beautiful psalm. Okay, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Two reasons in verse 1. For he is good and his mercy endures forever. So we have at least three of the four psalms have the word mercy almost immediately in the psalm tonight. Beautiful theme tonight. But he's good. And I like that. Now we know God's good. But let's put this in a little greater context. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He was trying to justify himself. He didn't care about God's method of justification. But anyway, he called Jesus good. If you remember, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the guy foolishly said, I've kept them all since my youth. No, no, he didn't. It's the guy that was tried to justify himself. But only God is good. Only Him. So that's why we should give thanks to Him. He's the only good one. He's the only one. And it's His mercy again, Titus 3:5. But according to His mercy, He saved us. Now I want you to notice something that looks quite familiar. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, does that sound familiar? Look back again at Psalm 115 and verses 9 to 11. We've already covered this tonight, this progression. O Israel, O house of Aaron, and you who fear the Lord. And now we see it again. It's interesting. So some suspect maybe these were all written by the same person. And by the way, let's remember, when I was in Psalm 113 last week, I mentioned the Psalms 113 to 118 are the Psalms that were typically read on the night of the Feast of Passover. And it is believed they would sing Psalm 113 and 14 before dinner and the others after dinner. And what's amazing is to think about Jesus would have sung these Psalms. Think about that. Him singing with His disciples. And many of these are about Him. Seems a little weird to me to sing about Himself. But He's the answer to our prayers. And this psalm in particular has a tremendous amount of prophetic utterances towards Jesus. In fact, this is called one of the Messianic Psalms because there's so much about Jesus in this psalm. A beautiful psalm about our Lord and Savior. But anyway, it's about mercy. So notice verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 all say, His mercy endures forever. And He's saying, Israel, I want you to say it. The priests, I want you to say it. Sons of Aaron, house of Aaron, and anyone who fears the Lord, you should also say His mercy endures forever. Beautiful picture. And I also love that He said that right before He talked about distress. I called to the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. That's one thing to say His mercy endures forever when things are going good. How often do you say that to the Lord when things are bad? When things are rough? When you're struggling through some bad news, physically, health news, financial news, whatever, you name it. To call on the Lord in distress, knowing He has mercy that endures forever. I love the psalmist, and I do love what he does here and the encouragement he gives. And so, let's go through it. I called on the Lord in distress. And notice tonight another great utter tone that God answers prayer. And He ministers to us. So the Lord answered me and He set me in a broad place. That's speaking of a safe place. If you're on the edge of a cliff, you had a very narrow path to go on, you're afraid to fall off, you want a broad place. You want a safe place. A wide berth to keep you safe. And that's what we want. So He set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, and because of that, I will not fear. By the way, what can man do to me? So this person is saying, God's He's wonderful, He's amazing, He's merciful, and He put me in a broad place. I'm not going to fear anymore, because what can man do to me? Think about, what's the worst man can do to you? Kill you. You win. You're in heaven as a Christian. And so if the Lord lets that happen, so be it. If He lets you live, so be it. I think of Paul saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, it's great. I win either way. I get to stay and minister to people, or I go home to be with the Lord. Either way, I win. There's no losing with God. So I'm not going to fear man. I'm not going to let him hold me back from what the Lord's called me to do. And so the Lord is for those who help me. He's got people that are against Him, but the Lord's for those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. That is good to ask. What's your desire on those who hate you? I think you need to pray for them so that we're wanting them to be saved rather than wanting God to get them. And then I love what he says here. He basically repeats himself with a slight change at the end of verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. But then he says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Somebody puts their trust in man. That's a mistake. Or then somebody says, well, it's better than knowing a man. I know a prince. He can get me out of my troubles. Well, that's not good enough, because only the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, can always get us out of troubles. and we can always trust Him. So anyway, no matter what we're going through, we need to trust in the Lord and trust only in the Lord when we're going through distresses. Don't turn to man necessarily unless the Lord directs you to turn to that person. He goes on with the struggles he's going through. And now you're going to notice a tremendous repetitive, this guy writing this, he's excited about the Lord, but he's also not ashamed to say, man, people are coming after me. All nations surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. He's going to repeat these two phrases. Verse 3, verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. Notice verse 12, they surrounded me. But in verse 10, he said, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Middle of verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And then verse 12, he says, they surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. We need to know that in the Lord, we have all the power we need to stop anything if the Lord chooses to do it. But we need to trust Him. Not take matters into our own hands. Leave vengeance to Him. And so, again, this is a psalm about thanking the Lord for His goodness and mercy. And He's faithful. And there will be times we're surrounded. But we can trust the Lord. And He can stop them when He wants to. Will we trust Him? He says, you pushed me violently that I may fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. And He shall become my salvation. So in the middle of whatever we're going through, I want to go back and remember God's my strength. He's my song. He's my reason for living. And He is my salvation. It's a beautiful psalm. And if you're going through some struggles tonight, with friends, family, relatives, whatever, go back to here and trust the Lord. Trust Him. His mercy is still on your life. He wants to bless you. And it's almost like He just wants to repeat a lot of phrases in this psalm just to give us easy ways to remember how good and faithful God is. Verse 15, he says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And then notice this repetitive, the right hand of the Lord. So once we're saved, I've got the right hand of the Lord on my side. I don't need to worry about life. And remember, the right hand speaks of strength. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. And then he repeats the first one, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And valiance speaks of strength. It speaks of courage. And so God's strength is courage. It gives us courage. It is to be exalted. Again, it brings us courage. And so he says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. That's my goal in life, is to live and to declare his good works. And then a very interesting phrase, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, we've looked at a couple verses tonight that seem odd in its context, and this one to me is odd. But I really do think the Lord's kind of turning a corner here in what he's kind of trying to communicate in this psalm. Because it is all about God being good and giving thanks to him, praising him for his mercy. But when we're doing that, God will allow enemies to come after us. He does have his ways of keeping us dependent upon him. He really does. And if we didn't face opposition in life, I just don't think we would mature the way the Lord wants us to. That's one of the reasons the Lord lets us go through great trials. Both Romans 5 and James chapter 1 talks about trials, and one of the reasons is because they produce things in our lives. They actually physically produce maturity and patience and perseverance in these things. And so what I think he's saying is, the Lord has chastened me severely by allowing these things to happen in my life. Now please don't think of chastening necessarily as negative. It's another word for discipline. That means he'll use something very, very strong against me to grow me. But he's not given me over to death. We need to remember that. And when I think of discipline, I tend to always like to go back to, in my mind, the picture of an Olympic athlete, and they discipline themselves. They discipline themselves. They don't eat junk food. They only eat healthy food. I want to win the medal. You know, what's the old saying? The athlete went to his coach and said, Coach, can I eat a Big Mac and win? Well, you can eat a Big Mac, but you can't do both. You can't eat that and win. And so you got to discipline yourself. And the Lord wants us to discipline ourselves. And he is faithful to discipline us. Now, don't ever think if what you've gone through tops anything close to what the Lord has done. Because he's going to begin to speak about what Jesus has done for us. It's a very, very beautiful psalm here. Why should we give thanks, Lord? He's good and his mercy endures forever. Notice what he begins to say. And I really do believe the rest of the psalm, all about Jesus. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now, I know you can think about a physical gate and say God or Jesus opened a gate, but remember, Jesus is the gate. He's the gate. He's the entry point. Now, you can think of him as the gate. You can think of him as the door, as being the door of the sheep. In John 10, Jesus said, most assuredly, said, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and come out and find pasture. Or Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned us to enter the narrow gate, and it's him. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. I personally believe the greatest picture of the narrowness of the gate to come into relationship with God was given in the Old Testament with the Holy of Holies. Remember, the high priest, only once a year, after many, many sacrifices for the people and for himself, and then he had to come in and do everything just right, and then he had to bring in blood. If he did anything wrong, he would die. He had to do it just right. Nobody else could enter. Only the one man, the entire nation, once a year. And then Jesus comes along and dies on the cross and rips that veil top to bottom, opens the floodgates. He opened that gate as wide as it can get. Anyone can now enter by his blood. Any day of the year, any moment of the day, night or day, 24/7, we can enter into the presence of the Lord. Jesus just blew that gate wide open. It's such a beautiful picture that we get to enter through this beautiful gate of Jesus himself. So he says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Now remember, if this psalm is in the context of the rebuilding of the temple, the original building with Solomon, or the rebuilding, this verse makes ultimate sense. Because if you're going to build a temple, you've got to have a stone, and you've got to have a first stone, the cornerstone, upon which every other stone is built. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus, no doubt. In fact, Jesus applied this verse to himself, to the religious leaders, in John 21, or Matthew 21, verse 42. And he said to the religious leaders, by the way, let me read the first snippet. I love what he did to them. He said, have you never read in the scriptures? I think the religious leaders liked hearing that. They thought they were the experts. And for a guy to say, have you never read, would have been quite an insult to them. I don't think he was meaning to be insulting. What he's really trying to say is, oh, I know you may have read it, but did you get it? Have you read it? Have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They missed him entirely. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So sad the religious leaders missed him. So this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted that whole verse to them and verse 23 in Matthew chapter 21 to tell them, you've missed it. You've missed it. You've missed it. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. When I think of that day, I know any day can be that day for a person coming to the Lord. But I do tend to think of that day Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that donkey. And we're going to talk about it. Funny to me, we're hitting this verse tonight, when this Sunday we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 9, and I think the greatest prophecy in all of Scripture, I believe from that decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and we'll talk about dates and details on Sunday, I think it leads us to the very day Jesus got on that donkey and came into the city. And he told him, if you'd have known this day when the religious leaders were mad at him for people worshiping him, if you'd have known this day is the day, this is the day that was prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel. So, beautiful picture of Jesus. Let me remind you in Ephesians 2, we read, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being knit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So beautiful stuff. And then he goes on to say here, save now I pray, O Lord, verse 25, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Oh, and he did he ever? He sent Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Matthew 21, we read, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before them and followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus quoted verses 22 and 23 to himself. All the people on the road quoted that verse 26 to him. Because he is the promised Messiah. He's the one. And so, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. And he has given us light. It's also prophetic. Remember in John 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm it. Without me, there's darkness. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Essentially, the horns of the altar is where they would go oftentimes to make promises or commitments or things. There were times in the Old Testament when a king was there and a guy would go put his hands on the horn, think I'm safe here. Anyway, we are safe on the altar and the work that Jesus did. Not because of the altar, because of him. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. An amazingly beautiful psalm. It's really, really ultimately about Jesus. And what I love about this psalm, there's so much joy, so much excitement thinking about what Jesus came to do for us. And when we think about distresses, it's almost, why a psalm all about Jesus? Would there be this verses 5 to 9 about distresses and people surrounding me? Because Jesus did that. If you ever think you're distressed, imagine sweating drips of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and thinking about what you're about to go through. And I do personally believe the sweating of the blood, I don't think he was really, as much as the pain of the horrendous pain he went through on the cross, I think the greatest thing that bothered him was that moment the Father had to turn his back on him as the sin of the world was piled on the man Jesus. He's fully God and fully man, but as a man, he'd never experienced the slightest ounce of separation from the Father, but he was about to. I think that's what scared him more than anything, if you will. As Jesus, the man, takes the sin of the world. It's an amazing scene what Jesus did for us. So he's dripping those sweats of blood. He was in tremendous distress. He was totally surrounded as those soldiers came to him. And he could have wiped him out at any moment. I mean, he just said, remember the first pass, we were looking for Jesus, I am, and they fell down. He just wiped him out, but he didn't. He let them carry on because he was ready to die for the sins of the world. So he ends, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever and ever. This psalm should just be a psalm of tremendous gratitude just poured out of our lives, thinking about. I encourage you to think of even the distresses and the surrounding me and all that in light of what Jesus went through. And if you're going through any trial today, think on Jesus, what he did for you. And tell him, you're worth anything I'm going through, Lord. You're worth it. You're worth it. And think about the Father putting Jesus through. Now go back, please, just before I close, verse 18. The Lord has chastened me severely. But he did give him over to death. Pretty amazing what Jesus has done for us. Our amazing, amazing Savior. So we should be filled with thanks tonight because we're saved because of the God-man dying for us. So anyway, Psalm 18, a beautiful psalm. We will pick up on Psalm 119 next week. Let me close in prayer, and we will have a couple minutes for some questions. Father, thank you for these four psalms tonight. Tremendous reminders of why we should be so thankful and praising you and because of your mercy and goodness and truth and all these things. You're amazing, Lord. Thank you for always, always being faithful, always being good to us. We thank you tonight, Lord. We praise you tonight. Fill us with gratitude. Fill us with joy. And fill us with a reminder that whatever you put us through in life, you're worth it. More than worth it. And if we regret anything, one day we'd be sorry in heaven, but I think you're going to wipe that away. So, Lord, thank you for being so good. We thank you and praise you tonight. All these things we've asked of you, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.